better? All right. The death of John Wycliffe did not mark the end of his influence. In spite of the great opposition, his followers, the Lollards, picked up where he left off, committing themselves to the translation of the Bible into the language of the people and the preaching of the gospel. As a result of the fierce hostility directed toward them by the English authorities, the Lollards went underground, but resurfaced again in the 16th century to help spread Protestantism throughout the land. Now, here's another map of Europe. Hope. There we go. Just to give you an idea, here's the Czech Republic. There's Prague. So here's England. This is where Wycliffe was. And this is where Hus is over here in Prague. Of course, here's Switzerland. John Calvin was down in Geneva in this area. Ulrich Zwingli was in the north of Switzerland. Obviously, we have Germany, and Luther would have been centered in that area. John Knox in the north in Scotland. That's where he would have been. And but anyway, this is the area that we're focusing on now in the city of Prague. My wife went to Prague a couple of years ago with Avon. She always earns trips with Avon's, and she's sending these pictures back of the statue of John Huss in the middle of the city of Prague. And I'm like, this is not fair. You don't even appreciate what's going on there. I should be there taking those pictures. You know what I was at home just kind of huffing and puffing, thinking this there's something wrong with this scenario here. The wrong person is in the town square of Prague right now. But she did sound, that's right, I'd sell Avon, yeah. I actually have started a men's support group for guys who are married to Avon ladies, so. So if your wife sells Avon, come talk to me afterwards. I can support you, so. All right, so although Wycliffe's work did not initially prosper in England, his writings were taken to Bohemia, that's modern-day Czech Republic, by his students, where they began to flourish. While his manuscripts were being eradicated in England, they were being copied in Bohemia. One man in particular was influential in spreading his teachings and would pay the ultimate price for doing so, and his name was John Huss. John Huss was a man who, like many controversial men, was both loved and hated by those who had knowledge of him and his work. One of his enemies said of him, "Since the birth of Christ, there has never been a more dangerous heretic than you, with the exception of Wycliffe." On the other hand, Martin Luther, who lived a century later, said this after reading his letters: "If such a man is to be regarded as a heretic, no person under the sun can be looked on as a true Christian. By what fruits can we recognize the truth if it is not manifest by those with which John Huss was so richly adorned?" Now, Huss was born around 1369 in southern Bohemia, again today part of the Czech Republic. His name means goose, and John would often refer to himself as the goose. For example, while in prison, he wrote to his Bohemian friends and said if they loved the goose, they should work to secure his release from prison. And also, when they were about to burn him, he said something like, "The goose has been cooked." So he often did play off of his name, which means goose. His parents were peasants, but we have no idea who they were. His religious mother taught him how to pray, which cultivated a spirit of devotion and influenced him in his decision to become a priest. Initially, however, it was not spiritual devotion that made the priesthood attractive to him, but the money and prestige that the priesthood provided. Huss was not a particularly gifted student, and unlike Wycliffe, he did not stand out amongst his peers. He did, however, possess an insatiable desire for knowledge, which served him well in the long run, resulting in his becoming one of the noted thinkers of his day. It was said of him, "John Huss was an exceedingly superior doctor, and that he surpassed in learning and knowledge all of the persons composing the council," that is the Council of Constance that condemned him. Because his family was poor, he had to support himself by singing and performing manual labor while studying at the University of Prague. Luther as well did this sort of thing. So if you ever see somebody with a guitar in the street singing, and it says raising money for university, there's a long history of this. Prague did it, Huss did it. Luther participated in that sort of activity. And so this is not a modern phenomenon to play the guitar on the street and sing to raise money. He was extremely religious while at school and deeply enslaved to the superstitions of the Roman Catholic Church. In 1393, when forgiveness of sins was being sold for a price, He willingly paid his last four pennies to obtain this pardon from the church. It was not until later that he came to see the evil of this practice. He was also an athletic student and an accomplished chess player who sometimes won money during competitions. His commitment to the pursuit of knowledge paid off, and he received his master's degree in 1396, was appointed a lecturer at the University of Prague in 1398, and the University of Prague had just started in the early 1300s. All the universities were relatively new at this time. And he was appointed dean of the Faculty of Philosophy in 1401. He served as rector of the university 1402-3, and further to this, on March 14, 1402, he was appointed preacher in the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. This is a picture of Bethlehem Chapel, and although it was rebuilt, exactly the way it would have been in the days of John Huss. So when you look at this building here, is the building he would have preached in. And the interesting thing about this particular church is its purpose. When they built this church, its purpose was to preach the word of God to the people in their own language. It was very unique. It was the only church in Prague that was built and designed for that particular purpose. So Huss was appointed as the preacher in the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. This is the interior of the chapel today. And something that's unique about this as well, you see that there's pictures that line the inside wall. And what Huss would do is he would put contrasting pictures. One picture, for example, would be the Pope seated upon his throne with some monks kneeling down, washing his feet with his big crown on his head, with his, you know, his robes and whatnot. And the picture right next to it was Jesus on his knees washing the feet of his disciples in simple garb. And he did this to teach the people visually the difference between Rome and the Pope and the Lord that they served. So it was very effective at making the people see that there was a serious problem in the Roman Catholic Church. Shortly before his appointment at Bethlehem Chapel, Huss came into possession of some of Wycliffe's writings, which were carried from England to Bohemia by Wycliffe's students. These writings struck a chord in Huss's heart, and he became a leading exponent of Wycliffean views, preaching them from his pulpit regularly, and his sermons were filled with invective language directed mainly at the sins of the clergy. He condemned the power of the priests, claimed to hold over the souls of people and their great passion. And this is the way he spoke about the priests. He said, "These priests deserve hanging in hell. They're fornicators, parasites, money misers, fat swine. They are drunks whose bellies growl with great drinking and are gluttons whose stomachs are overfilled until their double chins hang down." He also condemned the buying and selling of spiritual offices and called the wealthier clergy the Lord's fat ones because they charged high prices for their services. They held several paid positions without faithfully fulfilling any of them, and this kind of denunciatory preaching was certain to invoke a strong reaction from the church hierarchy, which did not take kindly to being attacked in this way. It was common at this time for, it should be noted as well, like Luther had a foul mouth. And when you read some of Calvin's writings and others, I mean, they'd call each other names, and you know, this was normal in that day, though. Everybody called one another names. That was just part of debating, was calling people down. And this kind of preaching today, I mean, you would just empty a congregation in Canada today if you were preaching like that, you know. If you were talking about the Liberal government in those denunciatory terms, they might deserve it, but that's not the kind of preaching that people respond to today. And but in that time, there was a revolution that was going to take place here. The reaction came first from Archbishop Zbigniew, an unspiritual military man who bought the bishopric of Prague in 1402, while only 25 years of age. Although initially Zbigniew got along with Huss and agreed that the immorality of the clergy had to be cleaned up, he quickly turned on him, especially when Huss began to condemn simony, that was the buying and selling of offices, a practice that Zbigniew himself had participated in. First, he sought to silence the followers of Huss, who were preaching without permission, to which Huss responded, "How is it that fornicating and otherwise criminal priests walk about freely, while humble priests are hailed as heretics and suffer exile for the very proclamation of the gospel?" The archbishop sent spies into the church to report on his preaching and on Huss, and he was called to give an account of his teaching. He would probably have been effectively silenced at this point, if not for one important factor, and that was he enjoyed the support of the king. This is King Václav IV, King of Bohemia. Anybody know what his more common name is? There's a Christmas carol that's written and we sing it. Wenceslas, yeah, good King Wenceslas, last looked out. Was our first looked out? I don't know, it doesn't really matter. But that's the king, all right? This is King Václav IV, King Wenceslas. And so he supported Hus, and so Hus was protected in the same way that John of Gaunt supported Wycliffe, so he was protected, even though the church wanted to destroy him. King Václav IV, King of Bohemia, reigned from 1378 to 1419. And while he supported Hus, he was not a very dependable man. He drank to excess, often flew into fits of rage, was impulsive and violent, was generally speaking unpredictable. Although Hus enjoyed the king's support, the archbishop, now Hus's sworn enemy, was working quietly behind the scenes in an effort to undercut and eventually destroy him. He appealed to Pope Alexander V, who called for an investigation into the teaching of both Wycliffe and Hus, leading to an order that independent chapels be closed. Remember, Wycliffe's bones are still in the ground at this point. It wasn't until the Council of Constance that both Hus was condemned and the bones were ordered to be dug up. Hus would not submit to the order to stop preaching, and he would not obey the command of the archbishop because he saw it as contrary to the command of God. His preaching was tremendously popular, with 2,000 people attending the services, defiantly standing with Hus against the archbishop and the pope. In a further attempt to silence Hus, the archbishop endeavored to tear down Bethlehem Chapel. Hus mentioned this in a letter he wrote to the believers in Prague. I understand that they intend destroying the chapel of Bethlehem, and that the interdict is where the church withdraws all church ceremonies. So there's no more worship, there's no more marriages, there's no more burials. So they withdraw that from the city. So this is the threat that the church was giving to Prague at this time, was to pronounce this interdict. And Hus was right, or Hus believed that God would protect the chapel. He was right, and the chapel was not torn down. And when this attempt failed, the archbishop gathered together 200 copies of Wycliffe's books and burned them to ashes. Now, 200 books doesn't seem like a lot, but remember, the printing press was not invented yet. These Wycliffe's books were bound and embellished, and, you know, the kinds of books that had locks and keys on it, that sort of thing. To burn these 200 books was a great loss, and it was a terrible thing. And he knew it, because the archbishop ran away to this castle. This is the newer castle, but this location, the castle of Roundnice, because he knew the people were probably going to react against this burning of these books. And so he feared for his life, ran to this castle, and they ridiculed him. The people ridiculed him through the composition of songs and the printing of posters. Hus preached, I call it poor business. Such bonfires never yet removed a single sin from the hearts of men. Fire does not consume truth. It is always the mark of a little mind that it vents its anger on inanimate objects. The books which have been burned are a loss to the whole people. Now the archbishop went the next step, and he had Hus excommunicated from the church, but this as well did not silence him. Hus continued to preach, perform his pastoral duties with great diligence and care. When this attempt to shush him up failed, the archbishop then moved to excommunicate the royal officials in Prague on May 2nd, 1411. The king, King Wenceslas, reacted swiftly, and although Zipnek put Prague under interdict, which was the suspension of all church activities, the king would not back down. He did agree, however, to root out all remnants of heresy from the land and send a letter to the pope indicating so. So the archbishop had no choice but to submit to the king. As part of that submission, he was to clear Hus of all charges of heresy. The archbishop agreed to this, but under suspicious circumstances, he died suddenly before Hus could be freed of the charge of heresy. The old Czech annals say he was poisoned by his cook, while others say that he committed suicide by poisoning himself. I don't think we'll ever know the truth on that one. Hus was summoned to appear to Bologna to answer the charge of heresy, but the king, who knew what was in store for Hus if he went, would not allow him to go. He said, if anyone wants to accuse Hus of any charge, let him do it here in our kingdom. It does not seem right to give up this useful preacher to the discrimination of his enemies. Now, although the king supported Huss, like most kings, his support only went so far. As king, he was primarily concerned with power and money that would secure and sustain that power. If supporting Huss threatened either of these two things, you can be assured that the king would turn against him very quickly. And this is, in fact, what precisely what happened. Now, in 1411, Pope John the 23rd declared a crusade against the king of Naples, who had taken control of Rome. To raise money for the crusade, the Pope began a large-scale operation for the sale of indulgences, promising indulgence to anyone who participated in it personally or through financial gifts. To ensure the support of the king of Bologna, he guaranteed that he would receive half of the revenue from the sale of the indulgences. When the sale began in Prague, Huss went on the attack and he condemned it, calling on the people to boycott their sale. He preached that the Pope had no authority to forgive sins, and the remission of sins comes through repentance alone. Change this here. There we go. Because of this, he was summoned before the new archbishop, Albic, but he would not submit to him. The king, who was now desirous of Huss's cooperation, ordered him to submit to the church, but Huss refused. The supporters of Huss began to declare that the Pope was the Antichrist, which led to three young men being executed for the rebellion in 1412. They were buried in Bethlehem Chapel, which became known as the Church of the Three Saints. The king was losing patience and said to Huss, "Huss, you are always making trouble for me. If those whose concern it is will not take care of you, I myself will burn you." To add to this, the university where Huss was a lecturer had turned against him as well. So now the church, the university, and the civil authorities were all allied together against Huss and his followers. In July 1412, Cardinal Peter at once pronounced upon Huss the great curse. Huss was cut off from food, drink, buying, selling, conversation, hospitality, the giving of fire or water, and all other acts of kindness. If within 23 days he did not yield, he was to be excommunicated in all monasteries, churches, and chapels, with the usual custom of lighted candles extinguished and thrown to the ground. Places which gave him shelter were to be subject to interdict. Three stones were to be hurled at his house as a sign of perpetual curse. In a second bull, the Bethlehem chapel was ordered to be razed to the ground and the person of Huss to be delivered up and burned. At this point, Huss was excommunicated for a fourth time. So he's excommunicated, brought back in, excommunicated, brought back in. Now it's his fourth excommunication. Prague was placed under interdict again, but this time the king did not come forward in defense of Huss. In fact, he commanded him to leave the city, an order to which he complied, but later in life questioned the wisdom of his compliance. So he obeyed the king, went into exile on October 1412. While in exile, he served rural villages, wrote treaties, preached in the marketplaces, the fields, the woods, and anywhere else people would listen to him. His burning desire was to preach the gospel to the people of Bohemia. This is a picture of Pope Gregory the 12th. In 1414, Pope John Gregory the 7th, Pope John the 23rd. Because they have different names and stuff, right? So Gregory the 7th convened a council in Constance and invited Huss to attend. The purpose of the council was to end the papal schism, remember the two popes, then three popes, and to expel heresy from the church. Although Huss was promised a safe conduct, his friends warned him that it was a trap, and while he may have agreed with his friend's assessment, he decided to attend the council and commit his safety into the hands of God. His attitude toward his life and safety is revealed in the words he wrote to the Christians in Prague. "You know that I do not hesitate to expose this miserable body to the peril of death for God's truth, being well aware that nothing will be wanting that is lacking to us in his word, and that his gospel must be propagated more and more every day." So he left Prague, October 1414, and arrived in Constance on November the 3rd under the promise of safe conduct from the Emperor Sigismund. The safe conduct read as follows: "The Honorable Master John Huss, we have taken under the protection and guardianship of ourselves and of the Holy Empire. We enjoin upon you to allow him to pass, to stop, to remain, and to return freely and without hindrance whatever, and you will, as in duty bound, provide for him and for his, whenever it shall be needed, secure and safe conduct to the honor and dignity of our Master Majesty. It was dated October 18th, 1414. Now the Pope, this Pope right here, seeking to add weight to the promise of the safe conduct, said, even if Huss had killed my own brother, he shall be safe in Constance. The breaking of the oath of both the Emperor and the Pope was justified by declaring that no faith whatever, either by natural, human, or divine right, ought to be observed toward a heretic. A week after his arrival, he was arrested, thrown into prison, and forced to remain there while the council deliberated on other matters. When Huss's friends appealed to the Pope, he said that he had not promised safe conduct to Huss and was under no obligation to honor the Emperor's promised safe conduct. Huss spent 3 months in prison, where he endured great difficulties. His cell was next to the latrine. He became sick with fever and vomiting, and he was not allowed any books, not even the Bible. His cell was in a corner tower on the Rhine Bridge, and when the waves crashed against its walls, water would splash into the dungeon. After a brief time before the council, he was sent to the castle, and where he spent 78 days in a dungeon with a low ceiling which prevented him from standing upright. He was chained to the wall at night, but was able to walk around in his chains during the day. He suffered from a variety of sicknesses and almost starved to death. Pogius, an eyewitness to Huss's sufferings, described his condition when he eventually emerged from his dark and dismal dungeon. This is what he said. After a short while, Huss was led out of his dungeon into a decent chamber, but his feet almost refused to carry him. He swayed as he walked. Listless and unused to the day was the light of his unused to the day was the light of his eyes. Deathly pale his cheeks and loose what was left of his teeth. Since 11 had fallen out due to the damp prison. The nails on his fingers were terribly long because he had been unable to bite them off for many weeks. Upon his skin was a crust of dirt which exuded an awful stench, and his otherwise brown hair fell in white ringlets upon his rotting and torn garb. His shoes had rotted upon his feet, and his shirt and loincloth had vanished. The rounded flesh which had covered his bones had shrunken and shriveled, and he became a picture of woe without equal, unrecognizable to those who had known him before. Horror filled those who looked upon him, and pitying people prepared a bath for him, brought shirts and clothing, and refreshed him with strengthening foods for which he could only thank with tearful eyes. After he was cleaned up, he was sent to a third prison in a Franciscan friary to wait his public hearing that was scheduled for June the 5th, 1415. So in total, Huss spent 7 months in prison before he was officially sentenced to death. It is ironic that Pope John the 23rd, this man here, was deposed by the very council that would condemn Huss, and he was confined to the very same prison where Huss himself was confined. On May the 4th, the council condemned the works of John Wycliffe and ordered that his body be exhumed and his remains be removed from consecrated ground. The decision did not bode well for Huss, who was accused, and not wrongly, of being a follower of Wycliffe. So here's an artist's rendition of the Council of Constance. And there's Huss standing here in his simple priestly garb, the emperor sitting on the throne, and leading bishop here condemning him. On June 5th, Huss was brought before the council. He admitted that he was the author of the books laid out before him and indicated that he was willing to recant of any errors shown to him. He sought to defend himself against the many accusations that were brought against him, but he was silenced and not allowed to speak. Every time he attempted to express himself, he was shouted down, and it became increasingly evident to him that the council was not interested in hearing or debating his position with him. A century later, Luther commented on Huss's bogus trial. He said this, "All worked themselves into a rage like wild boars. The bristles of their backs stood on end. They bent their brows and gnashed their teeth against John Huss." He was given two choices, recant or pay the consequences. The council brought forward 30 errors that Huss supposedly taught, but he denied ever teaching what they accused him of. He was called upon to recant now or die. His response was in the same vein as Luther's would be a century later when he stood before the Diet of Worms. Huss refused to do anything against his conscience and asked for proof from God's word that his teaching was erroneous. He then said, "I stand before the judgment of God. He will judge me and you in righteousness as we deserve it." He ignored his pleas and sentenced him to death. He spent another month in prison before his execution, and many efforts were made to get him to recant, but to no avail. In fact, the noblemen of Bohemia, I think it was 400 of them, signed a document and sent it asking for his release. And I meant to put a picture in here of that. We put a remarkable document. They still have it. And you see, when you look at the document, it has like 300 pieces of I'll call them yarn or string, and then you have the round nobleman's, it's like a die, like a coin that represents that particular nobleman. There's like 300 of them on this document, but they didn't listen to their call. So he was sent back into prison. He said, I cannot recant. In the first place, I would thereby recant many truths. And in the second place, I would commit perjury and give offense to pious souls. I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, to whom I have appealed, knowing that he will judge every man, not according to false witness, but according to the truth, and each one's deserts. In response to one final attempt to get him to recant, Huss said, be it known to you that if I knew I had written or preached anything against the law and Holy Mother Church, I would humbly recant. May God be my witness to this, but I always desire that they should show me doctrines better and more credible than those I have written and taught. If such be shown to me, I will gladly recant. In response to this, one of the bishops said with a great disdain, wilt thou then be wiser than the whole council? To which Huss replied, I do not claim to be wiser than the whole council, but I beg you, give me the least man at the council that he may instruct me out of the word of God, and I am ready to recant at once. The final response to Huss's plea was, behold, how obstinate he is in his heresy. Now, it needs to be noted that not everybody on the council agreed with the condemnation. When the vote was taken, there were actually many bishops that sided with Huss, not with his doctrine, but said he shouldn't be executed. He should be set free. But such as when they condemned Jesus, you know, you have Nicodemus and others that would not have supported the condemnation, but the majority ruled, obviously, and that's what happened in this case as well. So on Saturday, July the 6th, 1415, following a sermon preached by the bishop on destroying the body of sin, seven bishops dressed Huss in the priestly vestments. Charges were read against him, for which he was not allowed to defend himself. Finally, after all hope for a hearing was lost, Huss fell to his knees and prayed with a loud voice, Lord Jesus Christ, forgive all my enemies, I entreat thee, because of thy great mercy. Thou knowest that they have falsely accused me, brought forth false witnesses against me, devised false articles against me. Forgive them because of your boundless mercy. And this prayer was met with scornful laughter from the council members. He was then defrocked. A different bishop tore each of the vestments from his body while saying, O cursed Judas, who hast left the realms of peace and allied thyself with the Jews, we today take thee from the chalice of salvation. We commit your soul to the devil. He was crowned with a paper mitre upon which there were three demons and an inscription, This is a heretic. With holy wit, Huss responded, My Lord Jesus Christ wore for me a crown of thorns. Why should I not for his sake wear this easier, though shameful badge? After his public condemnation, he was taken to the place of execution, accompanied by 800 armed men. He was chained to the stake by the neck, with wood piled up around him. After being chained, he said, My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. Why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one? He was given a final opportunity to recant, but he refused, instead crying out, God is my witness that the principal intention of my preaching, of all my other acts of writing, was solely that I might turn men from sin. And in that truth of the gospel that I wrote, taught, and preached in accordance with the sayings and expositions of the holy doctors, I am willing gladly to die today. And turning to the executioner, he allegedly said, You are now going to burn a goose, but in a century you will have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil. And of course, Luther was born but 100 years later. So whether that was a prophecy or not, whether it's in legend, who knows? The fire was set using manuscripts of Wycliffe's Bible as kindling for the fire. The flames shot up and Huss could be heard singing the words, Jesus, Son of the Living God, have mercy on me. He sung it three times, and then he died. So there's an artist's rendition of the hat with the three demons that he would have been wearing at that point. And so he died for the faith. A contemporary account of Huss's end reveals As the flames flickered down, the executioners knocked over the stake with the charred body still dangling by the neck, heaped on more wood, poked upon the bones with sticks, broken the skull, ran a sharp stake through the heart, and set the whole ablaze again. The jumbled embers were tipped into the Rhine. It has been rightly said that Wycliffe and Huss are the constellations Gemini, or twins, shining in the papal night till their dim twinkling is swallowed up in the glorious sun bursting from Wittenberg in Luther. All right, so now let's take a few moments to look at the doctrine of Huss. There's a few things that we should look at here. Huss was deeply influenced by the writings of Wycliffe, and many of his doctrines are a regurgitation of what his mentor Wycliffe had already taught in England. In the teaching of Huss, we see the theology of the Reformation that was going to burst onto center stage of Europe in the 16th century. Martin Luther, when reading Huss, was amazed at the similarity between Huss's teaching and his own. He wrote, "I have hitherto taught and held all of the opinions of Huss without knowing it. With the like unconsciousness as Staupitz taught him, we are all of us Hussites without knowing it. I do not know what to think for amazement." So what did he think about the Pope and church hierarchy? Well, Huss's most important work was entitled On the Church, and the influence of Wycliffe on this work is unmistakable. In many places, it is evident that he quoted Wycliffe word for word. He did not believe the Pope was without error, and argued that one should obey God before obeying man. In a letter he wrote to John Barbett, he quoted the opinion of Jerome on this matter. "If the master or bishop prescribes what is not contrary to the faith or the scriptures, the servant should obey. But if he commands what is contrary to these, he must rather obey the master of the soul than the master of the body. If the emperor orders you to do that which is good, execute the will of the emperor. Should he require you to do ill, answer, it is better to obey God than men." Ooh, gee, I wonder where he got that from. Huss quoted from many other ancient sources as well in support of his conviction. His conclusion on the matter is as follows. "I declare then to those who prohibit me to do these things, that is preach and teach, that he who interdicts priests from doing that which God commands professes himself to be superior to Jesus Christ." During his trial at Constance, he responded in the following manner to Cardinal Gulvey, who angrily sought to silence Huss. He said, "I am sorry for the zeal and rage of your lordships, as I am the reason for it, and beg your pardon for my manner of speech. If it seems somewhat outside of dutiful servility, but this you gentlemen might grant me, that I only talk when my conscience urges me, and that I always base my words upon the Apostle Paul, who forcefully says, one must obey God more than man. In the mind of Huss, God is the ultimate authority, and all earthly authorities are in subjection to his commands. When God's commands conflict with the commands of government, the choice is obvious. It is better to obey God rather than man." He wrote further, "The will of God and the Holy Scriptures therefore teach us that obedience to superiors is obligatory only in lawful matters. I have clung firmly to this truth, and I preferred in my sermons to inculcate obedience to God rather than to the Pope and the Archbishop, or any others that may oppose the saving Christ." I would suggest to you that as we look at our own time, that Huss's response is very relevant, it's very contemporary. And we're going to find ourselves, particularly, I think, the younger generation of those who will follow Christ, that they are going to have a choice to make. And the choice is going to be, are they going to submit to the government and its agenda, or are they going to submit to God? For example, public school teachers who are followers of Jesus, are they going to teach that homosexuality is an acceptable form of behavior? Are they going to affirm students in their homosexuality, or are they going to take a stand and lose their jobs? I think in the medical field, doctors who refuse abortions, refuse participation in euthanasia, they're going to have a choice. Are they going to participate in that, or are they going to lose their livelihood? I mean, we have Trinity Western University that has been, you know, dealing with a lawsuit for years now because of their desire to have a school for the training of lawyers. But the contemporary wisdom of the law, many law societies, is that, well, you can't do that because you'll never be able to produce a good lawyer in the context of Judeo-Christian values. You know, so you have all of these issues confronting us. Are you going to, if you're a baker, produce cakes for for homosexual weddings. That's already on us. Are you going to, as a pastor or as a public servant, perform homosexual weddings? That's already on us. So I think the choices are confronting us and will increasingly confront us. Will we obey God, or will we obey man? Well, John Huss provides an example of a man who says, I will die in my obedience to God rather than to surrender the truth of the gospel. And so I think it's very, very relevant for us today. As you look at Wycliffe and you look at Huss, and as we look at Luther this afternoon, these are men who are willing to die. Some of them did die for their commitment to Jesus Christ. That stirs me up as I look at these men. You know, and I think, yeah, that I want that grace. I want to be able to stand true to the end. So Huss was compelled to preach against the abuses of the papacy. In his letter written to the rector of the University of Prague, he wrote, "Nevertheless, the abomination is greater still of him who, sitting in high places, offers himself, as it were, to God to the adoration of all, traffics in spiritual things, and sells all that he possesses not. Woe then unto me if I preach not against such an abomination. Woe unto me if I weep not, if I write not against it." In fact, Huss believed that the Pope and those who openly opposed the preaching of the gospel were indeed the Antichrist. He further wrote, "I preach therefore in other places, and I officiate for those of whom I speak, being convinced that God's will must be accomplished in me, whether I suffer or die by Antichrist." He referred to the church leaders that opposed the gospel as the Antichrist several times in the letters he wrote to his church. When writing to the King of Poland, he described the clergy as simoniac, pomp-loving, luxurious, and unrestrained clergy. These views in and of themselves would have been enough to secure condemnation of Huss. I think it's important to note that all of the reformers believed that the Pope was the Antichrist. And I think in that day, you can see why they believed that. And I would say he is an antichrist. Well, I believe he's an antichrist. I don't think he's the antichrist, but I think he's an antichrist. But the reformers believed he was the antichrist. So I would just recategorize that and make him a smaller antichrist than they believed he was at the time. But to them, that's what he was, right? And I think we need to be careful the way we communicate that. I think we need to be loving to Roman Catholics and share the gospel with them in a loving and compassionate and gracious way, while not compromising the fact that the official doctrine of that church is an anti-gospel doctrine. And I think he's an antichrist. But they believed he was the antichrist, all of them, right across the board. John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Luther, Wycliffe, Huss, they all believed that. So Huss, like Wycliffe before him, believed the civil authorities were supreme in all approbations, condemnations, and other acts concerning Mother Church. He was more than willing to stand before any council called by the church, provided he had an opportunity to defend himself and that the civil courts were given the authority to pass judgment against him. This was certainly one of his requirements for standing before John's Lateran Council that was convened February 10th, 1413 at the order of King Wenzel. So the church hated Wycliffe, the church hated Huss because they were a threat to the authority of the church, because they put the civil authorities over the church and required the church to submit to civil authorities. And I think rightfully so. The church is not over the government. The church is under the government in terms of the way we live our lives here. We live in submission to the government. And we only disobey the government if the government commands us to do something God has commanded us not to do, or prevents us from doing something that God has commanded us to do. Other than that, we should be the most submissive citizens in this country towards the civil government. So I think that Wycliffe and Huss were absolutely right to say the church is not over the government, but the church is under the government. Because the government's never told in the Bible to submit to the church, are they? We are told to submit to the government, so we're under them. And I think if we could get that into our minds, we'd be less belligerent in our political, you know, aspirations sometimes as evangelicals. All right, let's talk a little bit about Scripture. Like Wycliffe, Huss believed the Scriptures should be given to the people in their own language. He wrote, "Now many of you know the truth and are aware that any man can recite, declare, and if a scholar read the Holy Gospel in Latin, as St. Mark wrote it, or in Hebrew, as St. Matthew composed his version, or in Syriac, as Luke composed his," not sure where he's getting these languages from, because it's all Greek to me, but "or Aramaic, as St. Bartholomew wrote, and likewise in other languages, how then can you suffer the priest to prevent people reading the Holy Gospel in Czech or German. But of course, he's right in that the apostles preached in the language of the people, and we should be preaching in the language of the people as well. This is, quite frankly, why I think, and I don't think I'm stepping on any toes here, I hope not, but why I think the King James only argument is just really dumb. And the reason I think that is because that's not the language of the people today. It's the language of people 400 years ago, but it's not the language of the people today. So we need modern translations that are written in the language of the people. We need to be continually updating the scriptures, not in the sense that we're changing them, but in that we're updating the language so it's the language of the people. I mean, if the Lord tarries for 1,000 years, English might not even exist as a language. I know that's kind of an odd way for us to think, but 1,000 years ago, English didn't exist. So in 1,000 years, it might not exist. It may morph into something that is unrecognizable. And certainly, if you know anything about the history of languages, I think it's safe to say that it will, if Jesus doesn't come again. So to argue that there's one translation at a certain time that is the translation is contrary to the teaching of the Reformation. It's contrary to the teaching of Wycliffe and the teaching of Huss and all of the other reformers who wanted to give the word of God to the people in their own language. In life after death, Huss was not an annihilationist. He believed that the suffering of hell and the joys of heaven are eternal. In his fifth letter to the people of Laon, Huss wrote, "For there are two alternatives, condemnation and eternal life. Condemnation means perpetual fire, darkness, terrible torture, and everlasting burning in company with devils. In life eternal, there is perfect joy and light without pain or torture, and there is communion with God himself and his angels." He wrote in another letter, "Any, and there is at hand the judgment of a judge most awful, at whose bidding necessity will be laid upon all men to publish their evil deeds to the whole world, and by whose will their souls and bodies will be burned in everlasting fire. What he wills, he will behold, to wit, their everlasting perdition in darkness and in the abode of devils." And certainly on that, I think he was right. I think the scriptures very clearly teach what it is that he is communicating there. In terms of the value of preaching, while in exile, Huss continued to preach wherever he had opportunity. He wrote during his time, "By the help of God, I have preached, still am preaching, and if his grace will allow, shall continue to preach. If perchance I may be able to lead some poor, tired, blind, or halting soul into the house of Christ to the King's Supper." Huss issued strong warnings against those who failed in their responsibility to preach the word of God to the people. "I too would like," he wrote, "I too would like to see you and preach God's word to you. For it is in this that the other priests also ought to show their greatest earnestness. Woe to the priests who count the word of God as naught. Woe to those who are supposed to preach and do not preach. Woe to those who hinder from preaching and hearting, but praise be to those who hear the word and keep it." I would argue today that preaching is still the central activity of the church. I mean, we are relying on all sorts of bells and whistles and programs and things to draw people in, but I still believe that a preaching ministry is the most effective way to build up the people of God, to strengthen the church of God, and to bring about the conversion of souls. Now, of course, when you say that, sometimes people say, "Yeah, but those who emphasize that, you're the guys with the smaller churches." And a lot of the guys with the bigger churches, well, they're doing it in another way. Well, okay. Roman Catholic Church had the bigger churches too, and they were doing it that way. So, you know, size doesn't really indicate that you're right. Small size doesn't indicate you're right either. We don't glory in our smallness. Our smallness may actually be an indication that we are being ineffective, so don't misunderstand me. John MacArthur is very effective with a large church. You know, John Piper and guys like that are faithful to preaching. So small size is not an indication of faithfulness. It may be an indication of unfaithfulness. So we need to be careful. All I'm saying is that preaching should be central, and that may actually trim off the fat and produce a leaner, you know, Christianity, more muscular Christianity. One final comment before we get to lunch. We have about 10 minutes. So the pastoral heart of John Huss. John was a pastor. Above all else, he loved the people of God, and is evident in the collection of letters that he wrote throughout his life and ministry. In one instance, he encouraged a convent of nuns to remain faithful to their vows, and with loving exhortation spurred them on to a life of purity and good works. Even if one believes that convent living is unbiblical and detrimental to the spiritual life, Huss's concern for the spiritual life of these women cannot be denied. Note how Christocentric he was when he wrote this letter to them. May it please your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, to grant unto you his grace and to strengthen you in your grace and virginity. You have loved him above all others, and that in truth most wisely, for he is a king, most wise, the most powerful, the wealthiest, the strongest, the altogether lovely, and therefore of all most pleasant. He doeth not violence or wrong to his brides, and bringeth no distress to them. He doth not grow old to them. He never breaketh his troth, never indeed can he. He will be with them forever, and he will find them ever ready to their desire, and thus each of them shall be filled with the kingdom of heaven. In that kingdom each man and woman will do his bidding, each sister shall have her desire, which can never be for aught that is evil. Ponder this well, dear brides of Christ, the glorious King. I mean, with a few alterations, you know, you could preach that, right? Even in an evangelical church today. So although he's speaking to nuns, I mean, he just exalts Christ and encourages the hearts of these women. On another occasion, he wrote to the people of Pilsen and rebuked them very strongly for divisions and errors that had crept in amongst them. He began with a strong exhortation. This is what he wrote. Why do you not recall that you were a good example to all Bohemia by your goodly concord, your attention to God's word, and the restraint you exercised over a wrong spirit? Oh, how strangely you have forgotten that it was your holy union in that which is good that defended you from your enemies, enriched you, and marked you out before God and man. The devil, God's enemy, saw this and took it so much to heart that he aroused the members of Antichrist and himself to drive divine grace and goodwill out of you. He hath swept out of you the divine word and restored to you gambling and other sins, frivolities, gambling and other sins. And then he goes on. I won't read that whole letter to you. But he had a heart for the people of God. So he encouraged the hearts of those who needed to be encouraged, but he certainly was not adverse to providing a rebuke where a rebuke was necessary. Now, in conclusion, let me say this. Huss was also willing to die for the sake of the people of God. When referring to those who turn away from the truth out of love of money or fear of suffering or death, Huss said that he would rather die than give up the work of calling people to repentance. You know, that reminds me of the story. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, told this story years ago. And when she was in China, because she was the daughter of Chinese missionaries, there was a fellow who in China, and he was a missionary, and he knew Mandarin Chinese. It was an oil company over there. And because he was one of the few that could speak both English and Mandarin, they offered him a job. And they wanted him to sort of run their division, their oil division, in that particular area of China. And he said no. And so they offered him a larger salary, and he said no. So they offered him like an exorbitant amount of money, and he kept saying no. And then they came to him and said, what's the problem? Is it not enough money? And he said, the problem is not the money. The problem is the job. You want me to sell oil? Here I am preaching the eternal riches of salvation in Jesus Christ to sinners who need to be saved, and you want me to sell oil? The job is the problem, isn't it? You know, he wasn't. That's what Huss was, right? Huss was not willing to give up the preaching of the gospel for the things of this world. So he loved the truth of God. He's willing to die for the truth of God. When giving his reasons for not going to Rome, when somebody wrote, for a man to be judged by one whose open sins he attacks is to hand himself over to death, yet if I have any reasonable ground for supposing that by my appearance and by my death I could be of service to some for their salvation, I would willingly appear, Jesus Christ helping me. In another letter he said, but I desire to live for the sake of those who suffer violence and need the preaching of God's word, the malice of Antichrist may be exposed in such wise that the godly can escape it. That is why I am preaching elsewhere and administering to all such, knowing that the will of God is fulfilled in me, whether I die at the hands of Antichrist or in the bed of sickness. And of course, we know he died at the hands of Antichrist. All right, any questions before we break for lunch? Yes. Between Huss and Luther, well, you have as we'll see this afternoon, you have the growth of humanism and a growing call for reformation. Luther wasn't the only one calling for reformation, but there's a growing call for reformation. I think it's important in the case of John Huss. John Huss did not begin the Reformation in Bohemia. The Reformation in Bohemia had already begun, and the university in Bohemia was established before Huss. The Bethlehem Chapel was built, and the preaching of the gospel in the Czech language was already being done. Huss sort of was born in the stream of the Reformation. So that Reformation had already begun. You know, you have John Wycliffe and the Lollards and his writings. You know, they've already spilt over into Bohemia even before John Huss's time, but he kind of embraced them and became the point man. Well, that continued even after John Huss's death. When John Huss died, there was continued push for Reformation in Bohemia. It led to wars. If you know anything about military history, the Bohemian the war machine that they had was effective against superior forces amongst the Roman Catholics. So there were wars that were breaking out, and a desire to oppress the Reformation in Bohemia. So there was a lot of that kind of stuff going on, you know, the growth of humanism, an attempt on the part of the Catholics to suppress these growing Reformation movements until the whole thing just broke open in the time of Martin Luther. Yeah. Yes? I think it's generally a true statement. I mean, there's obviously still a remnant in Europe. I mean, there are churches, true Christian churches, in all of the countries of Europe. But there's no question that Europe has just abandoned their roots. France, I mean, all of the countries have abandoned Christianity. And, I mean... It is sad to see what's happened in Europe and the Protestant countries in particular. I don't mind seeing the fall of Roman Catholicism, quite frankly, but I find it sad what's happened in England and Denmark, which is like a leading proponent of immorality in the world today and death in the world today. We're not far behind as a people. I mean, it's sad to see that for sure. But so there's been an abandonment of Christianity. But the church is bigger today than it was yesterday. And the church will be bigger tomorrow than it is today. Because nobody for whom Jesus Christ died will be lost. And so none of this is going to thwart our sovereign God from fulfilling his plan and his purpose. So while it might be easy, and my own personality, I give into this sometimes, it might be easy to fret, it might be easy to become discouraged and to lament over what's happened. This is all part of God's plan. And so we trust in our sovereign God. We keep preaching the gospel. If we find that the church is squeezed even more in the West, then we pray to God for grace to be faithful, to be willing to die like John Huss and like John Wycliffe, who didn't die, but he was willing to. Martin Luther was willing to die. He didn't, you know, but he was willing to die for the faith, and we just need to stand there. So we shouldn't be discouraged. We're on the winning side, right? Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Brother? Latin. Yeah, and of course it's a pretty simplistic explanation to say that the Church of England is what it is because a man wanted a divorce. We know it goes much deeper than that, but you know, I'm not sure what your question is. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And that shouldn't surprise us, right? I mean, in the New Testament, you have Simon the sorcerer. You know, they wanted to buy the ability to, you know, dispense the Holy Spirit. And so the early apostles had to deal with that. John had to deal with Gnosticism and that pernicious heresy that was affecting the Christian church. And then Athanasius had to deal with Arianism, which almost took over the church in his day, and yet, you know, he almost stood alone against that. So, I mean, the history of the Roman Catholic Church even has not been, you know, this. They would claim that they had this kind of unity all those years, and that the Protestant Church kind of broke up that unity. Well, I think that unity is based on the fact that they pretty much accept everybody. You know, that when you go to some of the areas where Roman Catholicism was breaking in, it was almost a mixture of Roman Catholicism and paganism. And you see that in the Philippines, you see that in a number of different places. And so I think that their unity was a false unity. They allowed all sorts of theological aberrations to remain within that umbrella. And so their accusation against Protestantism as being divisive, I'm not sure that stands if you really look at their history closely and see the diversity that they allow to remain within the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestant Church historically has not allowed that diversity to remain. We've hardened more around certain doctrines, I think justifiably so, you know, justification by faith alone, you know, the triune nature of God, you know, the incarnation of our Lord. I mean, those are things we don't compromise on, and so we have to stand firm on those. But so maybe we're more firm. But I mean, Paul himself warned us, right, that there'd be false teachers that would rise up from within your midst, that would pervert the truth and lead people astray. So, well, this is sad to see the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all these different groups. Shouldn't surprise us, right? That they exist because Jesus himself said that they would. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, no, it's true. And we just need to continue to witness it with grace. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I mean, there's lots to say about that. And I think it's lunchtime, and I'll not say all that. So let's stop. We'll have lunch. And one more question, and then we'll go for lunch. Oh, that's a good question. I was actually just reading an article the other day of a theologian in Czechoslovakia who actually is related to John Huss. You can trace it back. He'd indicated that the Christian church is very small, that most people would kind of see themselves as identified with John Huss in some way, because he's their most famous historical figure. But I can't talk really intelligently about it other than to say that the church is small, the true church is small. My wife, when she visited Prague, the woman who was giving the tour was talking about John Huss, And when she was explaining what was going on, my wife stopped her, because my wife is just that kind of woman. And she said to her in front of everybody, "That's wrong. That's not the true history. You're missing the point here about John Huss." And then she explained it to the people, you know, about the true history. And then the guy was like, "Oh, I didn't know that." You know, so you get the impression that John Huss, although it's kind of this traditional thing, I don't think Christianity is strong there. I think like every other European country, there's a remnant. There's a small evangelical church, but I think on large they've become secularists, capitalists. They've abandoned the gospel, and I think that's true for pretty much every country in Europe. Yeah. So that's all I can really say about that. Yep. Yes, yes. Yeah, and I mean, abuse in the church obviously does drive people away. Nobody could deny that. I would say we find ourselves in the present condition today, though, because of the rise of what's called higher criticism in Germany in the mid-19th century, and where methods of studying scripture, studying all historical documents, were applied to the scriptures, and it was viewed to be like any other book. And I think that began to infect seminary students who began to preach, you know, liberal teaching in the pulpits and whatnot, and we're just bearing the fruit of a moving away from scripture that's been taking place for 150 years. So I think the church finds itself in the place it's in now, not just because of abuse, but because of an abandonment of true theology. And I think that's really the heart of it. And when you abandon true theology, it leads to abuse anyway, right? So I mean that the two are related. So, you know, so I think we're here today. I think the United Church allows practicing homosexuals to preach because of what took place in Germany 150 years ago. Yeah, and I think it's only going to get worse unless the Lord has mercy and brings an awakening and a revival to the church. But that being said, we're bigger today than we were yesterday. We'll be bigger tomorrow than we are today. And nobody will be lost who Jesus died for. So let's, on that note, let's go to lunch.